Let me just real quick, I want to give you, I have an intro on your paper, but I want to give you a little bit more of an intro, but I don't want to go too far for this very reason. Sunday morning, we're going to look at this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, because I feel led to bring that back on a Sunday morning with the crowd that we have on a Sunday morning. So if you have a friend that doesn't know the Lord, Sunday would be a great day to bring them in and to set them under the teaching of the Word of God, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So what we have here, we have this conversation between Jesus and a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was drawn to Jesus by the Spirit of God. That religion, and that's what he was plugged into. He was plugged into a religion with those spiritual leaders of his day. That left him empty. And apparently there was something he knew was missing in his life, and the Spirit of God was working and drew him. And so he came to Jesus by night. And there's a lot of different ways. There's a couple different ways to look at that. One of the ways is, I believe that we could say this, it's a picture of where he was at. He was in the darkness. He couldn't understand. Jesus said in verse 3, he said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that word "see" there, we didn't get into that very much whenever we came through there. It doesn't mean to see with your eyes. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about perception. And basically what he's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you can't even understand the kingdom of God. You can't even understand anything about the kingdom except you are born again, because you are spiritually dead. That's what he was saying in this. So that conversation went on here, and Jesus brought him down to verse 13, which was a very important verse, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but Jesus said this, it seems like it's out of place. He said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So what he's saying in that is this, he's saying to Nicodemus, I know the truth, Nicodemus. I have been in the presence of God. Basically, Jesus is God. And so what he's saying to Nicodemus is this, Nicodemus, look, the Pharisees do not get to determine the way of salvation. That's you folks have not been, you leaders have not been the ones that's been offended. It's not you. God is the one that's been offended, and it's God that gets to determine the way. And the way that God has determined is that you have to be born again in order to be saved, in order to be able to come into the presence of God. That's what God has determined. And then he went on to kind of to illustrate that in verse 14. And he pointed back to Numbers 21 as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And we looked at that because that talked about the snake bites to the people of Israel that had sinned against God. And God sent the fiery serpents and they bit the people. And God set up a remedy. And the remedy was that Moses was to make a brass serpent and raise it up on a pole. And the only way to be healed was to look at the brass serpent and to believe what God had said, that this is the means of healing. And so that serpent had to be put on the pole. And then in verse 14, he goes further. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The word "must" is so very important. Just like there was only one remedy for those people in Numbers 21 that were snake bitten, there was only one remedy. And so he says, what he's saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, listen, there's only one remedy for sin. There is only one. And that is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then he ties it in verse 15 with what went on in Numbers 21. He says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. He ties it in because back there they had to believe that that was God's remedy, and they had to look to the brazen serpent for healing. In the same way, what Jesus is saying is, look, you've got to believe this. You've got to believe this. And so he's making this point to Nicodemus, and he's going to go further. And now that brings me to our paper. Let me get you to where we're at, because I got some fair amount to cover here. It says, last week in our study, we were looking at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. We've been doing that for 5 weeks now. It says, Jesus explained that the Son of Man had to be lifted up upon the cross because this was the way in which God had determined for sin to be paid for and for the righteous demands of God to be satisfied. There is no other way, just so you know that. Jesus said that in John 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way, not one of the ways, the way, the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So what he's saying here is that this had to happen because this was the way that God determined for man to be forgiven. Let me go on. It would be the death of Jesus Christ that would satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. Now, whenever we stopped last week, we were in 3:16. We finished that out. So let me read the verse. It says, for God, you know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we looked at several points in that verse, and I want to go over these just real quick. We broke it down this way. You find the greatest love, for God so loved the world. So you have the greatest love in that verse, and you have the greatest gift, that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the greatest gift that was ever given. Then you have the greatest simplicity, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We are saved by grace through faith. No works. It's the greatest simplicity. By believing that Jesus took our place on the cross, that is how we are forgiven. Then we had the greatest security, that same statement, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And we talked about that last week, about how secure we are in Christ. When you are saved, you are born again into the family of God. You cannot be unborn. You cannot be born out of the family of God. Once you are saved, you are a child of God, just like any of you that have kids. You know this. Once those children are born to you, they are always your children. Always. The relationship never changes. The fellowship might, whenever they do something that you don't approve of, just the same way with us and God. Our fellowship with him changes, but our relationship never changes. We're secure. We shall never perish. That's what Jesus said. And then you have the greatest possession of all, and that is this, but have everlasting life. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing better than that. Everything here on this earth is going to fade away. It's going to go away. It's going to be burned up. It's going to be dissolved. And what's left for us is eternal life. And that's the greatest possession of all. There's one more point that we didn't discuss, and that's what I'm going to look at a little bit here tonight. The motivation of God. What was the motivation behind all of this? And it's right in the first part of verse 16. For God so loved the world. That's what motivated him to send Jesus Christ, his only begotten, one of a kind and unique Son to the cross to die for the sins of the entire world. It was his love that did that. Watch your paper. The motivation behind God's plan of salvation is his love. There is not one person in the world who is not loved by God. It says it right here. For God so loved the world. That's everybody. That's everybody. Even the worst person, even no matter what somebody's done in their life, they have never sinned beyond the love of God. Never. Jeremiah 31:3 says this. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Let me go on. The love spoken of in John 3:16 is agape love, which is an unconditional love. Let me give you some insight into this love. Watch what I have here, and I quote, this quality of love is not an emotion, but it is an action initiated by a willful choice. Agape speaks of a love which is awakened by a sense of value in an object which causes one to prize it. It springs from an apprehension of the preciousness of an object. It is a love of esteem and approval. The quality of this love is determined by the character of the one who loves and that of the object loved. Unquote. Now, there was something said in that I want to draw your attention to. Watch this, and I'll take it a little bit further. From this information, I want you to see that God loves us not because we are lovable, nor is it because of an emotional feeling. He loves us of his own will. He chooses to love us even though we were his enemies. Now watch this statement. He sees within us great value. Let us notice one point of value that our Lord sees in us. Let me show you this. And this is the case with every person in the world. Anybody that'll come to Christ. This is the case. So I'm going to take you back to Ephesians chapter 2:2-7. Watch the verses. Here's what it says. Wherein in time past, and I'm giving you these back here so you understand our condition before. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. See what we were? We were influenced by the demonic world, the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to the course of this world. The world controlled our thoughts, is what happened. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of the flesh. There was something else that controlled us, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That's what we live for, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's where we were. That was the picture. That's the dark picture of what we were like before salvation. But then you have the word but, and praise God that's there. Because it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, there's that love, there's that motivation, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved. And watch this, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now stop right there for a moment. You say, how am I supposed to understand that? That it says he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm sitting in a church in Claysburg, in Emler, in King, whatever you want to call it. How am I seated in heavenly places? Listen to me. In the mind of God, it's already done. We've already reached that third tense of salvation, which is glorification. In the mind of God, we are already there. This is where God sees us. Because our salvation, now that we know Christ, is so sure that God says, this is where you're at in my mind. I see this. But watch what else he says. Watch verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, I want to explain what that means. I have it written out here, so let me read through this, and then I'll expound on a little bit. In the ages to come, we will be trophies of God's grace. We shall be on display for all eternity. Just like the heavens declare the glory of God, even beyond that, we will show forth the riches of his grace as the bride of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Whenever the agape love talks about how the one loving us sees the value in us, this is one of the points of value that is seen, that for the ages to come, that in us, there will be that we will be the trophies of his grace, of the riches of his grace, and we will show forth his grace even more than what creation shows forth his awesome power. That's amazing whenever you stop to think about that. We are going to be trophies of his grace for all eternity. That doesn't mean you're going to get set on a shelf. So don't think you're going to heaven and you're going to get set up on a shelf somewhere and you just sit up there for all eternity. That's not what that means. It means that you and I throughout all eternity are going to be the trophies of his grace, and we will show forth the grace of God forever. Forever is the body of Christ. We will show forth his grace. So that's one of the values. When he looks at you and I, when he looks at the you and I that he saved, and before our salvation, when we were deep down into sin, he saw us as a trophy of his grace. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. Watch, let me take you to the next part, the purpose of God. Watch verse 17. It says this, "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I want to get into a couple things here. But I want to explain one thing, because I don't have it on your paper. And that is this. And a lot of people don't understand this. The unsaved world does not understand this at all. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world not to condemn us, not to condemn the world. That's what it says. But the opposite, that the world through him might be saved. Not the select few, not the elect, but that the world through him might be saved, because salvation is available to all. But let me explain something to you that is not in your paper tonight, and that is this, that the purpose, God doing this, was to bring us into a relationship with him. Remember, that's why man was created, so that he could have fellowship with, so God could have fellowship with him. And back before sin entered into the world, Adam and God would spend time in the garden walking together. They would spend time fellowshipping in the garden for whatever time that was, probably a very short time before sin entered into the world. In my mind, I think of it as about a week at the max that perfect conditions existed before sin entered into the world. But man was created to have fellowship with God. Well, that's lost. Whenever sin entered into the world, that's all lost. And so what does God do? He wants that restored. He wants the fellowship with you and I. So he sends his son into the world, not to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved, so that we can enter back into fellowship with him. And then that son that he sends, Jesus Christ, that is sent into the world, is not only going to bring us to salvation as we trust in him for forgiveness of sin and believe that he died in our place and was buried and rose again the third day. Not just that, but he's going to do several other things. And one of them is to restore the earth back to the way that it used to be, so that we can live there in the kingdom with our Lord. He's going to bring the kingdom about that was established in the beginning. You know, we talked about the creation back in Genesis, that was the kingdom. That was the kingdom. That was the way God wanted to rule the earth, through a man. And that man, Adam, failed. But the last Adam that's going to come again will not fail, and that'll be Jesus Christ. And so he will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule the earth. He will rule the world. So God will rule the world through a man, just like he wanted in the beginning. And I told you this before too. Adam had Eve by his side, so that they were there and they were serving together. And they lost that. Adam is the theocratic administrator. He lost that position. And so therefore, now Satan is the god of this world. But when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation and he establishes the kingdom on earth, now guess what? Just like Eve stood by Adam's side to rule with him in that world, so now we, as the bride of Christ, will stand with our Lord and we will rule and reign with him in that kingdom. That is what's to come. That's what he wants. That's what the whole Bible is about. It's about bringing that kingdom. It's about reestablishing everything that has been lost back in Genesis chapter 3, whenever sin entered into the world. That's what it's all about. And that's what God's working towards. And so all of this is so that we can have fellowship with him and that he can bless us. And people don't understand that. They don't understand that. They run from him, don't they? They run from him. They don't want anything to do with him. Let me get you back here to your paper. It says, Jesus did not come to condemn us, but he came to save us. It's important to see in this verse that Jesus came to offer forgiveness to the world, not just not just the elect, as some teach, but Jesus came to provide a sacrifice for every person who has ever lived. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" People have the wrong perspective about God, and they don't understand. They don't understand this right here. That puts it back on us. I got a book the other week called Fast Facts on False Teachings, and there was a story in it. There's a little story written by C.S. Lewis, and it put all of this into perspective. And I wanted to read that for you. You might think it's I don't know, kind of goofy, but it caught my eye as I was reading through this book. It says this, Lewis told the story of a wise barnacle. Yeah, barnacle, lives at the bottom of the ocean. So listen. That was sitting down at the bottom of the ocean attached to his rock. One day, in a moment of mystical enlightenment, he got a glimpse of what man was like. So he gathered around him his barnacle disciples and began to expound upon the nature of man. He said, man has no shell. Man is not attached to a rock, and man is not surrounded by water. As time went on, a few of the barnacles got some ideas of what man was like. They soon began to rationalize that since man had no shell, he must be a shapeless blob of jelly. Since man was not attached to a rock, it was quite obvious that he had no location where he lived. And since man was not surrounded by water as they were, it was reasonable to assume that man did not eat, since he had nothing to float food to him. The barnacles therefore concluded that man was far less active and important than barnacles were. From their viewpoint, from their environment and nature, they had extrapolated an extreme, limited, and warped sense concept of man. And I want to just say this. So many people in the world have the same concept of God. Same concept. They have drawn this picture in their mind that God is a judge carrying a gavel that is ready to pronounce them guilty immediately. They have no idea. And you know what that does? That falls back on you and I. Because we are the ones that are to share this right here, just like verse 17. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God loves the world. God loves people. Let me go on, because I'm going to be way late tonight if I don't get rolling. It says, when the Bible tells us that Jesus came to save us, there are three tenses to our salvation that we need to understand. So he came, okay, not just to save you so that you don't go to hell. There's far more to it than that. Okay, far more. So, whoops, I advanced that too quick. First of all, there's the past tense of salvation. That is justification. We have been, and that means that we have been saved from the penalty of sin. When we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were immediately set free from the penalty of sin. We have been justified, which means to be declared righteous. The penalty of sin is the second death, which is eternal separation from God. And I want to use the Bible to show you that we never have to worry about the second death. Revelation 20, this is the great white throne judgment, 11 through 15. Watch this. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, that's the spiritually dead, unsaved, small and great, stand before God. And that proves they are spiritually dead, not physically, spiritually dead, because the physically dead people don't stand. These people are standing. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which would have been the second death. So watch this. When we were saved, we were no longer in danger of, or and we are no longer in danger of the second death. Revelation 26 says this, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." That's you and I. That first resurrection has several parts to it. Jesus is the first fruits of that. Whenever the rapture happens, that's another part of it. Okay? So watch this. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Watch this. "On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Romans 3:24 says this, "Being justified, declared righteous, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So salvation has a past tense. In the past, whenever you got saved, you were justified. You were declared righteous. And that is a legal term. That is a once done term and action, and it never has to be done again. You have been declared righteous because now you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because that was imputed to you the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Then there's the next one. That's the present tense of salvation. That is sanctification. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we are being transformed to be more like our Savior. Okay, so now what you need to understand about the sanctification is we have a part of it, and God works it also. Let me show you Romans 6, just a couple random verses out of Romans 6. It says this, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." So now we have a choice in life. We don't have to give in to sin. We don't have to do that. We have been freed from sin because we have died in Christ. We have been buried, and we have been resurrected with him. And now the power that brought Christ out of the grave now lives inside of you and I. And so you and I have power. We don't always do it, but we have the power to say no to sin. We have power. We didn't have that before. We couldn't do that. You couldn't produce any righteousness before you were saved whatsoever. Now you can. In Christ you can. Not because of you, but because of the power that is within you. So we have this responsibility to stay separated from sin. So we play a part in that. And in Philippians 1:6, you read this, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So we are being molded and shaped into the image of Jesus Christ, into the image of our Savior, into the image of God's dear Son. And so we are being saved presently from the power of sin. Then there's the future tense of salvation. That would be glorification. When glorification happens, we will be saved from the presence of sin. No more will sin have any effect on us whatsoever. Romans 8:19-23 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," the creation, that's the idea, all of creation, "waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Let me explain that. All the creation of the world is waiting for the manifestation of you and I in our glorified state. They're waiting for that. You know when that happens? Revelation 19. Whenever we come back with Jesus Christ, when he comes back and we come back on the horses coming out of heaven, that's when this takes place. That'll be the manifestation of the sons of God. Why is creation waiting for that? Let me go on. "For the creature," or creation, "was made subject to vanity." In other words, creation came under the curse. And now creation struggles. Watch this. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature it, or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So creation, we've talked about this before, creation is constantly trying to get free from the curse. You see it every spring. You're seeing it now. You look in your flower beds and there's probably little buds that are coming up. You look on the end of the trees, there's life. There's new life. And every year, creation produces new again with the hopes that there won't be that death at the end whenever fall comes and whenever winter rolls around. Creation groans and travails in pain and together until now, looking for the day when you and I will be manifest as the children of God. Why is that? Because when we are manifest as the children of God in Revelation 19, you know what you have in Revelation 20? You have the kingdom. And when the kingdom comes, remember what I said, Jesus is going to restore the earth back to the way it was before sin entered into the world. And that's what creation is looking for. Verse 23, watch this, I have it there on your paper, Romans 8:23. And not only they, not only creation, but ourselves also. You know, we're looking forward to that too, aren't we? Which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's the glorified body. That's the third tense of salvation, glorification, when we will be glorified. 1 John 3:2 says this, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. What a day that'll be. That third tense of salvation. The first one, justification. We have been justified. The middle tense, the present tense, sanctification. We're being sanctified. We are being freed from the power of sin. The third tense, glorification. Whenever we get the glorified bodies and we are free from the presence of sin. Watch verse 18. Of John 3. He that believeth on him, let me read 17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And come back here to your paper. A couple things to cover here real quick, if we can. There are several points to see and consider within this verse. First of all, we see that we who know Jesus Christ as Savior are free of condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1a says this, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we do sin, God sees us in his righteousness, not in our sin. We are in Christ, and there can be no condemnation in Christ. So we are free from condemnation. But verse 18, there's something else here that I wanted to bring up. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And reading the end of that verse brings up a question. What about somebody that never heard of Christ? Where do they stand? Well, if that's the question, I'm glad you asked it, because we got the answer. Watch it. The unbeliever is already condemned because he or she stands in their own righteousness and sin, and they have no righteousness. They have nothing. They have nothing at all. They have not believed on Jesus Christ, and they are therefore condemned. This then raises a question asked by many people. What about people who have never heard of Jesus Christ? Are they guilty? The answer to that question is yes, they are guilty, because they too have sinned against God. The subject is addressed in Romans 1. People always say, what about the heathen that lives over in the jungle that never got a chance to hear about Jesus Christ? Whenever they die, what happens to them? Well, they're sinners. They die and they go to hell, is exactly what happens. But let me show you something that a lot of people don't understand. Romans 1, 18, 19, and 20. Watch this. For the wrath of God is revealed, that's present tense, is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. Okay? Now watch this. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Watch this. So that they are without excuse. Did you catch that? They are without excuse. So let me show you something here. Every person is given the knowledge that there is a God. This knowledge comes through three things. Through creation, through conscience, and through the law written in our hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15 will cover two of them. Watch this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, watch this, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, in their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Every person that comes into this world knows that there is a God, eventually comes to that point where they know that there is a God. Watch the next paragraph I have. The light has shined in every person's life, revealing that there is a God. But just to believe in God will not save anyone. They need Jesus Christ. Okay, so stop there for a moment. You would agree with that. To believe in God isn't going to save you. These people are given a revelation that there is a God. They can look around in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. So creation, so they got a conscience that convicts them whenever they do wrong. They have the law written in their hearts. You know, you and I know that very well. You don't have to teach somebody that it's wrong to lie. You don't have to teach somebody that it's wrong to take a life. That is built right in us. The law is written in the heart. And so therefore, that is a revelation that there is a God. He is the one that has written his law in our hearts. He's given us the conscience. And so creation also declares that he exists. Okay. So the question comes down to this. What do those people do with that light? That's the question. What do you do? What do they do with that light? They're given the light that there is a God that exists. So what do they do with that? In Romans 1, let me back you up here again. Did you see what Paul said here? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. There are many people that suppress that truth. So they suppress that truth. And if you go on in Romans 1, what you find out is that they sink deeper and deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness because they suppress that. But what about the person that doesn't? What about the person that acts on that? Watch this again. Let me read that next paragraph again. The light has shined in every person's life, revealing that there is a God, but just to believe in God will not save anyone. They need Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that when a sinner responds correctly to the light given to them, God provides someone who can share the gospel with them. Let me back that up, if I could, with Acts chapter 8, 26 through 31. Watch it. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had a charge of all of her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Now watch this. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. See, God has sent Philip there. That's what he said. That's back in verse 26, Philip saying, "Arise, go toward the south unto the way that goeth down to Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Go down there. Why? Because there's a guy there that is sitting in his chariot and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. This is what he's doing. Let me go on. Verse 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." And we know the rest of the story. The man got saved. So I use that and I say this, there's a guy that acted on the light that he had. He didn't suppress it. And what does God do? God sends somebody there that can lead him to the point of salvation, to where he can get saved. So you go back to that heathen again. You go back to that person that has never heard the gospel. The question is, what do they do with the light that they have? And I'm a firm believer, because of what is taught in the scriptures, that when somebody responds in the proper way to that light, God makes a way. God makes a way. God sends somebody when they respond to that light. But many people do not respond to that light. Let me get you down to a conclusion. Watch this. When God puts it, and this is, here's what I want to leave you with, this thought right here. When God puts it into our heart to go and share the gospel with someone, let us keep in mind, it could very well be that it is because the person has responded correctly to the light he or she has been given. Do you ever think about that? Maybe when God impresses upon your heart to go and to share the gospel with somebody, that maybe it is because that person has responded correctly to the light, to the light that God has shined in their life. And so the Spirit of God's working, and that's why God has impressed upon you to go, because the Spirit of God's already ahead of you. I said this before, and I'll say it again, and it's a sad thought, but no doubt there are people that are in hell today that would have got saved if somebody would have went. You see what that does? That falls back on you and I. If somebody would have went, God stirred somebody, but maybe somebody put it off. It was afraid to go, didn't want to be in that situation, and so didn't go, and so the person dies and goes to hell. And had they heard the gospel, it would have probably gotten saved. You got to wonder how many people are in hell for that very reason, because the gospel was not carried to them. But just the next time your heart is stirred, just want you to think about something. Is God stirring my heart because that person is responding to the light and the Spirit of God's working with them, and God wants me there for that very reason, to plant the seed in their life? Is that why? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you so much, Father, for your love for us, your love that sent your Son into this world, a love that is unconditional, a love that loves us no matter where we would end up, what we would fall into. Lord, nobody can sin outside of your love. Nobody can go so far that they are outside of your love. Father, thank you for the motivation that has brought all of this about, and that is because you desire to have fellowship with us. Father, and we look forward to a day whenever, Lord, we will be in that third tense of salvation. We will have the glorified bodies. We will be free from the presence of sin. No more temptation, no more trials, no more troubles. Father, we will serve with our Lord in that kingdom right by his side. We will rule and reign with him. Lord, what a day that'll be. Father, I pray this, that, Lord, our hearts would be heavy for those that don't know Jesus. Father, that you would stir our hearts, you would burden our hearts, because there are a lot of people today. There are a lot of people. They are deceived. A lot of people don't. They're looking for answers. They have no answers. And Father, that throws it back on us, because we have the answer. We have the greatest message that has ever been told, the message of the gospel. So Lord, help us not to keep it within us, but to proclaim it at every opportunity that we have. Take us home safely and give us a good week. Bring us back on Sunday. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.